middle path for those people who want to worship God.
Rejection. I mean, like rejection in society. So, I mean, sense towards like rejecting like the laws of the community, what we're in. What would you have to say about that?
Well, again, you know, laws, when we look at the laws, for example, here in England, we look at the body of laws that exist. Realistically speaking, are all of these laws contrary to Islam? No. Probably about 80% of the laws are right in line with Islam. If you have Islamic State, they're going to be using similar laws. Because the laws either came from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, or they're laws which evolved out of what they call fitrah. A person naturally feels and understands this is wrong, this is right. You know, so laws evolved in that fashion. Most of the laws, probably about 80% of them, are acceptable. There are some laws which are not acceptable. Laws that says you cannot marry your cousin. This is against Islamic law. Islam says you can marry your cousin. So as Muslim, you don't have to obey that law. You can marry your cousin. Right? So where these laws contradict Islamic law, you're not obliged to obey the law. But where the law is a reasonable law, don't cross on the red, it's a reasonable law. Islamic society, they got the same thing happening there. I mean, why are you going to obey it over there and something you won't obey it here? I mean, you see, we just cannot go into a just total rejection kind of thing. Anything which is from this society, I reject. No, no. I mean, because this is the justification for criminality. You know, if a brother wants to be a criminal, a guy wants to be a criminal, this is the justification. I've rejected the law. So it's okay for me to break and enter and steal and to rip off and, you know. This is it. The law of the jungle, you know. This is that attitude. But I mean, if a person is about, you know, righteousness, then automatically he's going to feel that's wrong.
If the law is a such a tyrannical, let's say, for instance, paying for water, or you know, some sort of unnecessary tax, or you know, some sort of, you know, fine. Yeah, no, not a fine. There's some sort of some sort of rate. Like the water rate, for instance. And if someone wasn't to pay that, would there be any Islamically? Would he be wrong to not pay the water rate? So which Allah has. One of the bounties of Allah.
True. But you see, this bounty of Allah, I mean, I live in Saudi Arabia and I pay money for using water. Because that water is not coming into my tap by itself. I didn't dig a hole in the ground and the water's coming up and I'm tapping the water. If I was doing that and somebody wanted to charge me for it, I could say this is tyrannical. But now if somebody has set up a means of pulling this water out and cleaning it up and piping it and pumping it and, you know, this costs money, this is energy, this is things, you know, this has a cost to it. So for the maintenance of that system, etc., you know, they ask you to pay a fee. This is reasonable. This is not unreasonable. In my view, it is reasonable.
You know, when
you're
talking about, wanting to establish an Islamic state and we need scholars and engineers. Lawyer, right. Now, if you're going to say, study law in this society, in this setup, right, say if I want to be a law student, would it be okay for me to just go through this curriculum and study this law, and then how then would that, would it be able to apply in Islamic, if Islamic Sharia was being...
No, you see, a person studying law here would not be studying it from the point of view of applying it in an Islamic environment, because most of that law would not be applicable, right? And the techniques that you learn there would not be applicable, because this Islamic legal system functions a different way. One who studies law would be studying it from the point of view of protecting the Muslim community from the harm of that legal system. You see? Because we need, just like we need a doctor, you know, we need doctors to be able to provide certain services for the Muslim community. I mean, when you have cases that arise and they have to go before court, because they have to land disputes or, you know, legal issues arise and so on. So these things have to be dealt with in the court system, because this is the legal system under which you are living, you know. To just say, well, I'm going to have nothing to do with it, you're going to just allow yourself to be oppressed, things to be taken away from you, you know, you'll be destroyed.
And in the end, you end up going to a Jew or to some, you know, non-Muslim to go and defend yourself. You know, so there should be Muslims who are aware of the legal system, the loopholes, etc., how it can be manipulated to aid the Muslims and to protect them from the harm of that system. So the person learns it to that degree. They're learning it to gain their skills to protect the Muslim community, provide a service for the Muslim community. So such a person would not just practice the law and defend any criminal who comes to him. No. He can't defend a criminal. You know, he defends a person whose rights have been taken by the system to help that person get his rights back. You know, he provides, for example, he will have one day a week or one day a month or whatever, free legal service to the community, providing a service, you know, a direct service in that sense, you know. And so his practice is one, he will not be the type of individual he will see, you know, ending up with huge riches because he's not gone into the system for the dunya. He's gone into it for the pleasure of Allah. So it means that, you know, he'll be moderate in terms of the type of income he'll earn for himself, etc. You know, because he'll be limited to just the areas which are acceptable Islamically.
What would you say about social work?
Social worker also, sure. Same thing. Because, you know, what's happening in the right now, for example, here in Birmingham, I met one brother here who's doing social work, right? You know, he's studying it. And, you know, he is going in because you have problems which exist in the Muslim community. Especially amongst the immigrant Muslim community from Muslim countries, etc. They have many problems that are arising. Their children are, you know, going into kufr here and there. And, you know, the one guy just killed his two daughters and, you know, killed himself, you know, and just recently here, right? You know, and this is happening in America, it's happening elsewhere. You know, there needs to be a system, you know, of counseling and this type of thing to help people to deal with the problems that are arising, you know. Marital problems and things which occur, which explode and lead into, you know, major problems in the society, etc. You know, there needs to be people who have gained some kind of knowledge and skill in that system. Also, from the point of view that the social working system is functioning right now, where children, you know, from Muslim families are being put into foster homes of Christians and this type of thing, it's very important that people are involved in that process who can help to direct them and those children over into Muslim families. You know, to utilize the benefits of that system for the benefit of the Muslim community. Because right now, you know, the Muslim community is suffering severely in that field.
Deviating from the main, you said the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, like, kick the nails. How did they kick the nails back in the day? Did they have, like, scissors?
Well, scissors are not something which is new, actually. You know, they found scissors amongst the Egyptians, ancient Egyptians, right? So it's not something new per se. Mm. But the actually the term used in Arabic is, how did they cut the hair? Mm. I mean, whatever technique they use is different from shaving, right? You know, it's different from shaving. The cutting of the hair, they may have used like a comb and then a knife, a sharp knife, and just cut off the extra hair that was above the comb, you know? And for the clipping of the nail, the cutting, really, clearly cutting the nail, you know. It was, you think of clip in the sense of the thing that makes a click, like a clipper, right? They, of course, like, they didn't have that then, the clipper that we know of, right? But they had scissors, and you could use a knife, you know. People use a very sharp knife. You can cut your fingernails using a sharp knife. But it's not to say that because they only used the sharp knife in those days to cut the nails, it's haram now to buy a clipper and clip your nails. No. It's again going to another extreme, right? You know, technology here doesn't, we're not, Islamically, not obliged to give up technology because of the fact that it wasn't used by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So whatever fulfills that purpose, right? You know, we look at Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked us to do something. Whatever means that we use to do that to end up with that same end result, as long as it is within halal, it is acceptable. You know, and technology will improve. You know, improve different ways and means of doing these things. You know.
Just thinking of it, just they could spend a couple of months in the country and then they come to realize how they used to live in those days. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of these things they don't have. Mm-hmm. And you'll be surprised, you know what I mean, how you get around them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I was a kid, I didn't know about clippers, I didn't know about, you know what I mean, scissors, comb, yes, I mean, but if automatic scissors, you want a scissors, just go and pull one, you know what I mean, that's the first one for a barber. Something or a soul, or a woman that sold, perhaps is it. It's not a common thing, and you used to get by without all those things. You know, so going back to the days of the pastor, there are ways of, surviving. And it's probably better than what we have today now, you know what I mean, take everything for granted, and we can't do without it. We get in that frame of mind, you know. That's why Islam, is getting weak, you know what I mean, people just sit back and just accept everything what's going on, because they're not willing to make the effort to be, I wouldn't say grow back, but appreciate what they have. You know, I mean, they're always looking for something simple, something to make them generally more aware or be noticed, if you know what I mean.
But the idea of simplicity, though, you see, it was noted that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whenever he was given the choice between two things, most of which were halal, he would take the easier one. Okay, this was the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there's nothing wrong with us developing or using simple ways of fulfilling some of our needs. Nothing wrong with that, really. You know, I mean, what we need is really to establish our Islam, you know, to apply it. Yes, to apply it. And I mean, we will use from the society what is useful and what is harmful, and that, you know, we need that, you know.
Mm-hmm. That's a question that would be very different. Is that mortgages, would that be
harassed? Yeah, mortgage. Yeah. Yes, and in my view, brother, you know, based on the clear prohibitions in the Quran, you know, and the Sunnah concerning dealings in interest, the mortgage system as we know it now, you see, there is a way within Islamic banking to do mortgages, which would be acceptable Islamically. But where there is no Islamic banking, for one to go into the existing system and then enter into an interest deal where you sign and pay interest, you know, this would be haram. Unless your life or your limb is threatened. You see, if you have no means of putting a roof over your head, this is the only way which remains for you. You cannot rent a place, whatever, you know, this is all that is left for you. And then this is not really the case. But if that such a circumstance arose, then you would be allowed to deal in interest to that degree. Just to the degree of providing for that particular need. If your workplace is so far away, it's the only job you have, feed your mouth, your family, and you have to drive to get there. That's the only way to do it. And to drive, you must have car insurance. Then given that circumstance, you have no other choice but to feed your family, etc. So you pay the insurance to that degree. But you don't say, because I have to pay this insurance for the car, I may as well, you know, get the mortgage on the house and, you know, to go to the bank and, you know, you just, the user is now the open door to do everything else. No. Whatever within this system, you know, we may be permitted to do some of the prohibited things within the system just to the degree that it is necessary to fulfill a basic need that we must have fulfilled.
So if you've already got the house, I mean, you've already paid the mortgage, what you did,
eh?
You sell the house, or?
Well, if it's possible to sell the house and get out of the mortgage, then that's best. If it's only a little bit remaining, you accepted, came into Islam, for example, or you came to that realization, you know, then, you know, you may borrow money, whatever, from Muslims and pay off the thing and just finish the thing and carry on from there. You know, it depends on your situation. But if you have, you know, still, you know, you have 10 more years of paying of the interest, and you know it's haram for you to just sit on that, to be haram for yourself. That is for you to sell it off, get the money, and, you know, try to reinvest it some other way to provide that need for yourself. And I know there has been fatwas given which make the allowance for mortgage in these circumstances, you know, just a general allowance given because you're not in an Islamic country, you can. But you see, we have to be very careful of these things because, you see, when we have a clear prohibition by Allah and His Messenger, you know, and then we have a person coming to you giving you all these logical arguments, you see, you have to be very careful that you're going to leave what is clear and obvious to you, obviously prohibited, and go with what, you know, suits your desires, you know, from logic. You have to be very careful.
There's also a problem with money in England. I mean, if you can't put it with a bank, then that means you don't have it in your
house. No.
The bank is just
going
to rely on interest.
No, but you see, if you put it in a checking account, you know, a checking account, you are not receiving interest. They don't give you interest. Savings accounts give you interest. But a checking account doesn't give you interest. The money is there, you can use checks to get your money out, it's just a means of holding your money for you. I mean, of course, this is still, you know, Islamically speaking, it is only acceptable because you have no other place to put your money, you know? Because even putting your money in the bank is helping the bank, you know? And Islamically speaking, you shouldn't be helping a prohibited system. However, you know, we can say that is a minimum, you know, that you can do because to leave your money in your house people, you know, may break in your home, and, you know, this will create greater problems for you. You do that lesser evil, which is putting your money in the bank and not taking interest, you know, as a means of, you know, protecting your family in that sense.
I was quite told you some banks have given accounts with interest as well. But be careful what you ask for if you're going to take an account.
Mm-hmm. Some checking accounts also with interest. Also.
Mm-hmm. So you have to be specific when you go to see them, exactly mm-hmm. what you want. They take out a small fee for handing your money and the account that you want. But on the other one, if you have so much money, you get a slight interest on it, you don't want that.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's saying, you know, if there are no other ways. With my work, they pay directly to a banking account. You know what I mean? So there's no interest going on it, you know what I mean? They took out a small fee, as I say, for handling your money. You know? That's,
yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, of the classical tafsirs, we know that Tabari has been a part of the Surah Al-Baqarah has been translated into English. By one of the brothers, Muslim brothers, I think in Cambridge or Oxford, I'm not sure which one, but it's already out in hardback, you know. However, those tafsir of Tabari is the oldest tafsir available to us, and basically all of the later tafsirs ended up referring back to Tabari and benefiting from the work of Imam Tabari. At the same time, Imam Tabari's methodology for tafsir was such that the average person, if he tries to read this, he will be lost because Imam Tabari was a teacher, you know, he taught students, he had, and what he did was when he took a particular verse, he would give you all of the different statements that people had to say about it. He would give you a whole range from statements which were fabricated to weak to, you know, based on is, you know, from Jewish traditions, you know, a whole range of statements, one after the other, some contradicting, you know, directly contradicting. So he gave you the whole range. And his students would then, in the course of discussion, you know, sift out that which was really the best interpretation of this verse. Now, what I'm saying is that, as it exists even in Arabic, the average person, when he picks up Tafsir Tabari in Arabic, he's lost. He's lost. He can't handle it. When it was translated into English, the translator also conveyed the various opinions. So if you pick it up and try to read it, and to determine what is right and, you know, what is the actual tafsir of the verse, you'll find, I mean, I'm sure it is available around here, maybe IPCI or whatever has a copy of it. You pick it and read it. And I'm not saying don't read it, you pick it up and read it. But I'm saying, this is what you can expect to find. It is not, practically speaking, though it is a classic, it is not a practical book to read for tafsir. If you want to read tafsir, there is, of those available in English, we have the 30th part, which has been, from Sayyid Qutb's tafsir of the Quran, Fidil al-Quran. This one has been around for some time. We have the tafsir of Maududi, translated, you know, into English. This is one of the few complete tafsirs which is available. They have limitations. I'm not saying that, you know, Tafsir Maududi is it, you know, this is the most reliable. No, it's what is available. He has brought a lot of information there. Unfortunately, you know, Maududi himself, Maulana Maududi, was not a scholar of hadith. So he brought narrations as he came across them from the various books. So you will find that he will use for interpretations some narrations which are not authentic. You know, this became particularly evident to me when I was I was trying to prepare a tafsir on Surah Yasin, because Surah Yasin is one of the favorite, you know, surahs for the Muslim world, you know, especially for the Muslim world in general, because people just become, Surah Yasin has become like the most important surah in the Quran. They read it for people who are dying, they read it for people when they're born, they read it, you know, it's used all over the place like an amulet, special amulet from the Quran, Surah Yasin. Right. People call themselves Yasin, you know. So this surah, because it's been so abused, you know, what I did was I went and I looked up the various hadiths which are related to the surah, you know, which made claims for it. If you read it so many times, it, you know, all your sins are gone, and you read it for this person who's dying, he's going to paradise, and you know, all kinds of, you know, special merits for Surah Yasin. You know, vast majority of the material was, you know, fabricated or extremely weak, you know. So after I'd gone through and identified this thing, I just, out of curiosity, went to Maududi's tafsir to see, you know, what he did with these traditions. Did he use them or what? So when I went in there, I opened up, you know, to my surprise, I found that he was using these traditions, you know, concerning reading it for those who are dying and this type of thing. And they were not authentic traditions. But he brings the beginning of his tafsir, so Yasin, he brings them, you know, and the vast majority of them were not reliable. So it means that though it is the only one which is available complete in terms of the whole Quran, I mean, one has to read it and still check back on the sources to the degree that they can. You know, material which is traced back to Bukhari and Muslim, obviously authentic, you know, you can rely on. Other statements made, you know, if there are other scholars available in the vicinity, in your locality, whatever, you try to ask and check about the reliability of the material.
I think there's
another one available, two-volume
one by Muhammad
Muslim
Khan and
Sayyidina Hilali. Yeah, okay, this was supposed to have been a combination of the tafsirs of Ibn Kathir and Al-Qurtubi, I believe. You know, they had taken portions out of this. It's incomplete. It's incomplete. But this is something which is, because you'll find they will make references to hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, and, you know, trying to stay within that which is authentic. But and that is a fairly reliable text. You know. And, you know, there are other pieces, you know, which have been, you know, done by other scholars, etc. But there is a major project going on right now in the United States. One brother Egyptian scholar by the name of Ahmed Zaki, he has got a Quran project on where he is taking, he and a group of people are in the process of trying to make a tafsir for the Quran based on the classics, you know, Tabari and Qurtubi and Ibn Kathir and others. They're preparing one now. It's a major project going on, which is, you know, full-time project. So hopefully in the not-too-distant future, something, you know, will come out in that field, which may be more reliable than what is available to date.
Is it right for a Muslim to be called Muhammad?
To be called Muhammad?
Yes, have a name.
Oh, yeah, sure. It's permissible, perfectly. You know, you see, the name Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the name itself existed in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I know commonly it is said that he was the only person by that name. But there are other narrations which indicated there were some other people who also had that name. You know, and after his time, there is amongst the Sahaba who had the name Muhammad, you know, and amongst the Tabi'in, and there have been Muslim scholars, you know, through the centuries who have taken that name. So, and see, for it not to become permissible, we would have to actually have a statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wherein he said that we should not take that name. You know, what he did say was that one should not take his name and his kunya. That is, he was known as Muhammad, he was Abu Qasim. This was his kunya, right? The father of Al-Qasim, the son he named Al-Qasim. So it's not allowable for us to take both his name and his kunya. But to take his kunya without his name, to take his name without his kunya, is perfectly okay.
What's the ruling on people who talk about the spiritual aspect of Islam and say, oh, you know, this is a very spiritual thing from the special from the book called Story Book, and they read it and they say, oh, it's got some good parts, some good parts, and it's, you know, it's not right, it's wrong, it's obviously got kind of straight back into Wahhabi, and they don't understand the spiritual aspect of Islam. They don't know, you know, when it's talking about thieves and shrines and graves, for instance, this is what people are doing.
Well, see, the spiritual aspect of Islam is very important. You know, Islam, because we as human beings are both spiritual and material, I mean, we cannot say that we put all our efforts into that which relates to our material world and we neglect the spiritual aspect. Because, in fact, the spiritual aspect ultimately becomes even the greater and more important aspect. Our physical body goes away, the spirit lives on, right? So that which develops the spirit and helps the spirit to grow and to improve, etc., is very, very important, you know. Whenever people give full consideration to that and neglect the material aspect, they deviate. Whenever they give full importance to the material aspect and neglect the spiritual, they deviate. You know, that whatever of Islam, for it to be correct, it must have both aspects to it. You know, that this is that middle path where everything is combined. Islam is, it has both aspects to it, and that's how we should approach our Islam. No, the issue that you mentioned in terms of Wahhabi, etc., you know, of course, I mean, ultimately what a person has to do is he has to seek Islam, you know, based on the Quran and the Sunnah, you know, which was based on revelation, what came to us. What he finds is close to it, or seems to be following it, that's what he goes by. What he finds does not seem to be following it, he avoids, you know. People will put all kinds of labels on whatever they don't like, you know, and pronounced to be deviant if they don't like it, you know. And so when we go and we hear a person, for example, refers to something as deviant or whatever, whether it's me or anybody, you know, we have to look ultimately to see what is the basis of saying this thing is deviant, right? Because what I consider deviant considers me deviant, right? So you on the outside, you hear me referring to that person or that particular thought as deviant, that thought is referring to me as deviant. So now you have to judge for yourself. I mean, your judgment shouldn't be because you like me, you like the way I talk, you know, I seem like a real nice guy, because the other people seem to be harsh and whatever, so you don't like them, so you're going to accept what I'm saying and not accept. No, that shouldn't be your criterion. Your criterion should be, what is the basis of what I'm saying? If it's based on Quran and Sunnah, if it seems to be linked to the basis of Islam, then this is what makes it acceptable to you. If what they're saying is not based on Quran, it's our tradition, we always used to do it, you know, we went to the graves and that's what our grandparents did, our great-grandparents did, and anybody who doesn't want to do it is a Wahhabi deviant, whatever. You know, if you see that their arguments are just based on culture, if there's no Quran to support it, you know, no Sunnah to support it, then you reject it on that basis. You know, and that's how we have to treat everything. Everybody is capable of error. You know, no matter how hard a person may study, you know, how much knowledge he may gather, whatever, he still is capable of making error. So you don't accept whatever anybody says just because they said so, because he is so-and-so, he's given this title or whatever. It's always, you have to go back and try to refer as much as possible to Quran and Sunnah, you know, to the early scholars of Islam, and try to determine as best as you can what is correct, you know, and avoid what is not correct. And because a person may make an error in a particular thing, you know, again, you shouldn't necessarily reject that person because he said this position, I thought. It's always, you have to go back and try to refer as much as possible to Quran and Sunnah, you know, to the early scholars of Islam, and try to determine as best as you can what is correct, you know, and avoid what is not correct. And because a person may make an error in a particular thing, you know, again, you shouldn't necessarily reject that person because he said this position, I found not to be correct. So therefore, I'm going to reject that individual totally. No, it's a mistake. Because every scholar has made a mistake, for sure. The only person who made no mistakes in terms of conveying the message of Islam is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everybody else after him made mistakes. So we are obliged, you know, to follow those who seem to be following the path of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companions and the early scholars of Islam. You know, we try to follow that path and those who are closest to that path.
You know, you mentioned Tafsir by Arabic language, I'm wondering if it's taken from the people of Ahl al-Madina at the time of the Salaf, is it the first three, or at the time of Muhammad, or is there a difference, or that's what I'm saying.
When they're looking at the language, right, it may take in, you know, various considerations. It may be something, because this is by narration, right? It may be something which was explained by a companion to students of the companions, that this word means this word means that. It may be something as understood by the people in Medina, you know, that this word came to have that meaning, you know, this is the source where they got the explanation from. It may even be from later generations where they went to Bedouins. Because one of the scholars, the one who wrote Lisan al-Arab, for example, he was not an Arab himself, he was from Persia. You know, the most classical Arabic dictionary, he was Persian, he was a slave, freed slave, you know, he'd been amongst Arabs, he learned Arabic. And he went, when he was gathering the material for the dictionary, he went to the Bedouins, oftentimes he went to the Bedouins whose language had remained pure. So he sometimes took out of the poetry, you know, pre-Islamic poetry or early Islamic poetry, you know, as understood by the Bedouins, so on and so on, so, you know, to build up that body of the dictionary of the Arabic language, you know, based on the language that was at the time when the Quran was revealed.
Yeah,
that will be included in there. You know, the seven readings are, you know, the seven dialects in which the Quran was revealed. You know, this is included in that, you know, because this is all part of narration, which the companions and the students narrated down to us, that the Quran, this verse was read in this way, and it was also read in that way, this word was used sometimes, some revelation from the Prophet, and this another word may have been used in another recitation.
Is there anywhere in the Quran, right, or in the Sunnah, they actually state that a Muslim can ask another Muslim for proof of what he says, or what he says?
You see, the thing is that when we're looking to see what is allowed and what is not allowed, right, you have to understand that the things which are forbidden are few. The things which are allowed are many. The things which are forbidden have been explained in detail. The details of them have been broken down for us, like the forbidden meats. Allah goes and lists every last one of them, broken down in detail. But when he talks about what is halal, he just says everything else. The foods are halal for you, you know, just leave things wide open. So similarly, you know, we have to be, when we're approaching determining what can we do, what we can't do as Muslims, we must assume if it's not an act of worship, if it's not an act of worship, it's day-to-day dealings in your life, so, you know, seeking knowledge, so, if it's not a direct act of worship, then what you do is acceptable unless there is evidence to prohibit it. So I would say, rather than ask, is there a hadith wherein the Prophet ﷺ or a Quranic verse wherein Allah says that we should ask proof for those who give us information? Rather than say it that way, I would say, is there any evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah which prohibits us from asking for proof? You know? Because if there's none, then asking for proof is okay. That is the way I would take it. But in any case, you know, just to go on from what you're saying, you know, we have the example in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, radiallahu anhum, as the two caliphs of Islam, when they were in the process of coming to decisions, when they kept it, because the Sahaba in their time were concentrated in Medina, whenever an issue came up, and they would call the Sahaba together, and they would ask, had anybody heard anything from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu on such and such an issue? You know? Before they made any decision, they would ask for it. Is there anybody heard anything? Or some verse of the Quran we're not remembering? You know? If somebody stood up and said, yes, I heard Prophet sallallahu said so. Oftentimes, Umar would ask, is there anybody to support him? There's proof he's asking. Support. You know? And if somebody says, yes, I also heard I was there, or I heard at another occasion, so, you know? So he was asking, they did ask for proof. You know, and Allah says in the Quran, you know, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرٍ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. It is your duty to ask those who know if you don't know. And then he also says, you know, that you should not speak without knowledge. وَلَا تَقْفُوا مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. That you should not, you know, express or talk about those things in which you have no knowledge. So in other words, you should have proof for what you are saying. And furthermore, we also have the verse, you know, where especially this is in the case of, you know, doubtful individuals, where, you know, Allah also said in Surah Hujurat, you know, that if, you know, إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا, that if a person of questionable character, you know, a deviant or a person who's not practicing Islam properly, comes to you with information, you know, you should seek clarity. Ask for proof, you know. And we also know if the issues of slander, where if a person makes a statement concerning somebody's chastity and they don't have evidence, we know Allah has prescribed 80 lashes for them. So here is again proof for these kind of statements, you know. So we know that there are many actual verses in the Quran where, you know, proof has been asked for, you know, evidence has been sought, you know, and I think there is sufficient in the Quran and the Sunnah to indicate that the seeking of proof may be compulsory in some cases, may be recommended in others, may be acceptable in others. You know, it depends on the circumstance, how critical the issue is. You know. Brother, yeah, I just had a full after.
Yeah, sometimes I heard people make a mention of the Quran, right, as a healing. Yeah, is this a correct translation or a correct referral? And if not, could you explain it, please? So, like, a lot of people say, oh, the Quran is a healing. So I want to know, like,
well,
that's the Quran itself.
No, no, Allah refers to it as being shifa. You know, shifa, yarhamukallah. No, shifa does mean a healing. You know, and the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did use it in that fashion, in that they recited Quran over people who were sick, you know. So it was understood that the recitation of Quran was also a means of dealing with sicknesses, you know. The use of the Quran from a point of view of as what we call like ta'weez, right, where people now write it on a piece of paper and roll it up in a ball and hang it around your neck or around your waist and this kind of thing. This kind of methodology now, where it starts to resemble the amulets of the pagans, this is where we say, you know, Islamically speaking, this would be not acceptable. But following the method, the way which was used by the companions of reciting the Quran over somebody who was sick, this would be acceptable. And we know when the Prophet Muhammad came under the influence of magic, you know, that the last two surahs of the Quran, Falaq and Nas, were revealed, and that, you know, Ali was commanded by the Prophet Muhammad to recite these verses over the Prophet Muhammad, and the magic spell was broken because of it. So, the issue of using the Quran for recitation for sicknesses, etc., is perfectly valid. But as I said, what we have seen from the method used by the companions that it was in recitation, not hanging it around your neck or sticking it on your wall, or you know, this approach was not from the way of the companions. Okay. Did you ask a question before? Did you ask one question previously? Okay, go ahead.
The science of tafsir, right, is this confided only to the Quran, or is the same sort of, is there a methodology for tafsir, say for example for hadith, you know, for the narrations and the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is there a science similar to the tafsir of the Quran for the hadith, in the example of a particular hadith is taken out of context or is interpreted?
This will be similar. I mean, it may be not as easily defined as it has in the case of the Quran. You know, I can just give you 1, 2, 3, 4 steps, right? In the case of hadith, you know, you have other factors, because the fact that you have, you know, weak narrations of hadith. In the Quran, there's no weak narrations of Quran. I mean, the Quran is Quran, what we have in our hand. So those factors don't come into play. There are other factors which come into play when you're dealing with hadith. But certain aspects of, you know, hadith explaining themselves, you know, the hadith within the context, you know, what the companions have to say, how did they apply this hadith, you know, this is all also... you know, these concepts will also be valid in the context of the hadith.
Sure.
Now the issue of
You asked one before, right? Little brother was in Afghanistan.
You know the Arabic in the Sahih Bukhari, yeah, the Arabic in which the way the Arabic wrote
the script.
Yeah, the way that they would have like written down the narration, the hadith. Is that the same Arabic
script?
Yes.
I mean the handwriting style.
No, the
written script of Arabic has changed in time. If you were to look at some of the early, just not even the hadith, go look at Quran. If you've learned how to read Quran, if I were to show you a manuscript of the early Quran, you know, from the early first century, you could hardly understand it. I mean, there's no dots and dashes, and you know, these things are gone. You know, these were added later. So the Arabic script has evolved in time. The evolution, I mean, it's been continuous. It didn't stop at one point, you know. We could say, you know, within the first probably about 300 years, the scripts continued to evolve. A number of different scripts evolved. You know, Kufic was very strong, had a high place, you know, until really Nasr, you know, and Thuluth really became the most commonly used for writing the Quran, and in handwriting, you know, this became the most common. Kufic sort of was used only for, you know, for beautification and...
There's a letter of the Prophet written that you can see copies of.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, it's quite different from the handwritten script now.
Who had the authority to
change?
To add more.
You see, Arabic evolves. Arabic script, the writing. The letters themselves, a word, for example, say the word Muhammad is made up of meme, ha, meme, dal. Okay? Now, how you write these letters, does not affect the fact that those letters are there. This is what is not allowed. It's not allowed for us to remove any letters or add any letters. But how you write it, now this is perfectly natural for languages to develop for, because remember, things are now done by typing, the type of instruments used for writing are varied now, we have, new means, and so the written script will evolve to meet the needs of the evolving society.
A default in one of the footnotes of the user translation, but I've heard before that which Quranic translation do you recommend that a very close one to the original Arabic?
See, the problem, my view is that a translation of the Quran without a commentary leaves you at a loss. To give, for example, a non-Muslim wants to read the Quran, if you give him a chance to translate the Quran without a commentary, in many places he will be at a loss. He won't know what this is referring to. So you need to give him something with a commentary. And probably, in spite of all the errors and everything that exists, Yusuf Ali's commentary is probably the most extensive, So, it's unfortunate that, it does have a lot of mistakes in it, but, for somebody, wanting to know about Islam, it's probably one of the best ones to take to read. Pick Fowls is without commentary, He made one or two little lines here and there, but virtually it's without commentary, it's just a translation,
The issue of reading Quran with or without wudu, because I've read a few things on
the issue,
and the ayat where Allah says, I've read that mutahharun, is it mutahharun refers to the angels or something to this?
This verse, though commonly used to be as proof, is not really in reference to human beings. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. It's not really in reference to human beings, But there are some other incidents which occurred in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he sent some companions out, in battle, and also told them, not to allow the Quran to be in the hands of the non-Muslims, Again, when we're dealing with a translation of the Quran, right, this is not considered Quran. So for dawah purposes, this doesn't really affect us. You can give a person a translation of the Quran, no problem. See, even those who dispute about the Arabic aspect, can you give it to a non-Muslim or not, or this type of thing, and you're outside of that if you give him a translation of the Quran. It's generally accepted that wherever the words of other than the Quran are more than the Quran, then that text that you have is no longer considered to be Quran. And this is why Prophet Muhammad, for example, he sent letters to the leaders of Rome and Persia, which had Quranic verses in them, knowing that these people are Kafirs, they're going to take it, likely to tear it up, stamp on it, or whatever. But for dawah purposes, it was perfectly legitimate. Okay? So this is the area that I said, where there is some difference of opinion. The general opinion is that a pure Arabic Quran should not be touched by a person without a state of wudu. It would appear that the evidence supports that view.
It's general.
The Prophet ﷺ has said that what's below the ankle is in the hellfire. This is a general statement. It wasn't specific for prayer, you know. So the idea of rolling up one's pants when one is making salah and then rolling it back down when you go, it's actually not in keeping with the spirit of the hadith at all. You know, it's just a mode of dress that Muslims, their pants, you know, the garments do not, males do not hang below the ankle, period.
Is drinking water standing up permissible?
Well, you know, from what I've understood, you know, looking at these hadiths, the view that it is not allowed to drink standing would have to negate those hadiths which show that the Prophet ﷺ did so, other companions did so, right? And the other view where it is allowable but disliked, this would seem to be, you know, this would involve bringing both of the hadiths together. You know, that the idea of not drinking standing or eating standing, this is a recommendation not to do so. You know, and not really a clear prohibition, you know, based on the action of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, and the companions, you know, in doing so. Okay, we'll close up then. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. We ask Allah to help us to understand this fundamental principle of Tawheed, to be able to apply the principle in our lives, not just to keep it as a academic or philosophical concept, you know. And we ask Allah that He give us success in our efforts to do so in this life, and success in the next life. Amen.